Matthew's gospel. This portion of the Christmas narrative is what I call the biblical version of three men and a baby. Now don't think like that. Tom Selleck is not the star. Okay. However, there is a star that plays a leading role, a real star, that is. As I studied, another heading that I thought could be assigned to this chapter is Three Worshipers and a Fool. I almost made that the title of today's sermon, actually. But giving it a more thorough reading, I realized that Matthew chapter 2 reveals more than one fool. You might want to investigate as we read. As I studied, what I felt, looking over the breadth of the chapter, what I felt the big idea of this passage was is simply a gift for a king. And so I gave it that title, and certainly that phrase is getting the most press today. However, the gift might not be what you think it is at first if you're so familiar with the Christmas narratives. Let's read together, shall we? We'll take our cue from Dave, having left off at verse 12 in Matthew chapter 2, and we'll go to verse 13. Matthew says, "When they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' And so Joseph got up and he took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned that day from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. That famous scripture, 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, for they are no more.' Well, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, 'Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.' And so he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and I don't blame him. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene." Would you pray with me? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Be born in me this day. Be born in us. We live in this in-between, this middle place, and Lord, make our hearts your Bethlehem. Amen. Well, as we read the narrative, I'm sure you spotted all the characters, didn't you? Not too hard. The baby is Jesus. The three men, or worshipers, are the Magi. And the fool, who is the fool? King Herod. Are there any others that you noticed? I did. I happen to think that the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law are actually rather foolish. I'll explain why later. Well, I sincerely hope that we do not identify with these men. We will see that they really are foolish, and we ought to avoid having the heart that they possessed. Something else that I want you to notice is that we really don't know for sure if there were three wise men, or magi, as they were called. We only suggest this because verse 11 indicates that there were three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Don't get hung up on the number, though. It's not really that important. But one other thing. Don't envision the three wise men at the manger either. Don't think there were three, even though I keep saying that. And don't think that they were at the manger. They're often pictured there, along with the shepherds, angels, and animals on that holy night in Bethlehem. But an honest look at this passage, however, will not lead us to draw such a conclusion. Notice that verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So it's past tense. And in verse 2, the magi questioning Herod refer to one who has been born king of the Jews. And then finally, in verse 11, we know that the magi came to a house where the family was living, not a manger scene. And Jesus isn't referred to as a baby, but rather as a child. Verse 11 reads as follows, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And so it can only be assumed that when the magi came to worship, Jesus was 2 years old or younger, which is what King Herod's evil plan revealed in verse 16 would lead us to believe. So these are some of the facts, many of which often get twisted in the name of commercialism. However, in light of my main point today, the fact that this is a gift for the king, these details are somewhat significant. I wanted you to know them. So let's carry on. As I begin, I must confess that we really don't know that much about the Magi, whom we call wise men. Wise men is a fitting term, however, as we know that they were fine scholars. They were skilled in philosophy, in medicine, in natural science. At the time of Christ's birth, Magi also served in the role of priest. It's very important for you to know that. For example, in Persia, Magi became almost exactly what the Levites were in Israel. No sacrifice could be offered unless a member of the Magi was present. And so they're very significant individuals. They were men of holiness and wisdom. Most importantly, they were men who sought after the truth. And as the Magi approached King Herod on that day, they asked him a powerful question. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And I'm sure that at that moment, the hair on King Herod's back stood on end. He did not want to hear such a question. But I think it's interesting that these three wise and learned men actually had come from afar, had given much of their time and energy, and are bringing expensive gifts, treasures. They're going in search of a toddler. Set yourself outside of your Christian upbringing or context or whatever has brought you here this morning and say along with me, serious? Really? These guys, they're like PhDs? They're going all this way to worship a toddler? Wow. And to give him valuable treasures fit for a king. You see, you have to answer the question, why are they doing this? They're not stupid. We need to know that during this time, many historians of the day wrote of a strange expectation felt throughout the world regarding the coming of a king, a mighty ruler sent from God. One such historian, Suetonius, wrote this, and I'll quote him. "There spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. And the Magi were well aware of this and obviously believed that this baby would be more than just an earthly king. For when they saw his star, their desire was that they would go and worship. These men believed that the stars were arranged by God and that a special star, this one, pointed to the birth of a king. Somehow they knew that God had come near. That truth would be revealed. And more than anything, they wanted to embrace this truth. And thus their desire was to worship, not just to visit." Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says this, that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And I believe that God himself planted in the hearts of these magi a keen awareness of just how awesome this moment would be. Now keep in mind, friends, this is amazing to me as I study. Keep in mind that these men, these magi, are Gentiles. They're not Jews. The beautiful lesson here is that from the very beginning, Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, Jew and Gentile. One individual is just as valuable to God as the next. And so nationality and status and gender and physical appearance, none of these distinctives matter to God. He loves all people and wants them to come to repentance. God desires that no one would perish, but that everyone would come to know eternal life. That the message that the angel gave to Joseph would be true for you and for me. That you'll give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so we rejoice in this Christmas season at the thought of redemption, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well, because that is what we are. It's a beautiful thought. But as we shall see, friends, and as we've already read, not all people desire to draw near to Christ. Matthew records that when King Herod heard the Magi's request, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, unless you know something of King Herod's character, this verse does not pack much power. But when you do your homework, it becomes clear as to why all Jerusalem was very upset by the fact that Herod was so disturbed. The citizens of Jerusalem were not bothered by the Magi, nor by their request. What they trembled at was King Herod's Jekyll and Hyde personality. He could be very benevolent, but he could also be a murderous tyrant. The citizens of Jerusalem knew that Herod was perfectly capable of anything, even killing all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old or younger, just so he would be sure that Jesus would not survive. Some who read this account may think that this didn't happen and may be skeptical that it actually took place. They may see it as a sly way for Matthew to make sure that Jeremiah 31 would appear to be fulfilled. However, the works of the historian Josephus give us more than enough evidence to believe that King Herod would do such a thing. Josephus tells us that Herod was almost insanely suspicious. He had always been suspicious, and the older he became, the more distrustful he grew. Until in his senior years, he was a murderous old man. If he suspected anyone as a rival of his power, he would immediately have them eliminated. He would just kill them. It didn't matter who they were, and he did all kinds of bizarre things. And Josephus gives several examples, and he focuses on Herod's family. Herod had a very beautiful wife whose name was Miriam, and on a few occasions it was necessary for him to go on difficult business trips. He left orders with two of his trusted friends that if anything should happen to him while he was away, if he should die, they were to put Miriam to death as well, because he did not want her to marry another man. He could not bear the thought that she would marry again after he died. And Herod, also suspicious of their intentions to take the throne, killed Miriam's father and her brother. But it doesn't stop there. Even though he loved her dearly, Herod became suspicious of Miriam herself after she supposedly attempted to kill him. And for such an act, he brought her to trial, had her convicted, and put her to death. Not only did Herod kill his favorite wife, I guess I forgot to tell you he had 10 wives. Not only did he kill his favorite wife, but he had three of his own sons put to death: Alexander, Aristobulus, and Antipater. And it was at Antipater's death that we came to see just how crazy this man was. And he became just so suspicious that people were trying to destroy his house. And he's quoted as saying this: "But no one who thirsts for my blood shall escape, not even if judgment falls on all my children and finds them guilty." Augustus is reported to have said that he would rather be Herod's swine than Herod's son. And finally, something of Herod's savage, bitter, warped nature can be seen of what he did when he knew his life was coming to an end. He was 70 years old. He was sick and dying, and he gave a command. He wanted all of the upstanding, wonderful, godly people, the community's best and brightest. He wanted them all charged and found guilty on trumped-up evidence and imprisoned. And he gave the word that when he died, they too should be killed. And he said, "I know that no one will cry when I die, so I want to make sure that at least there are tears shed in Jerusalem when I die." And all the people, the upstanding people, were killed. And so this is who you read about in our Christmas story. And that's why all Jerusalem was disturbed. Knowing all this about Herod, it seems very possible for him to have given this order to have these infant boys in Bethlehem put to death, even without so much as a second thought. If he could murder his own family members, of what value were a few dozen little boys to him? Especially if one of them just might steal his thunder. So Herod's plot to kill Jesus is rather clever. As it unfolds, we see the darkness of his heart. He's a liar, he's a murderer, a schemer. He uses God's people for his own bloody ends. He is consumed with his security and his kingdom. Yet he is so extremely insecure. He lives a miserable life, and that's because he worships himself. That's exactly why Herod is such a fool, because he is full of himself. Herod is intent on being king. The Magi are intent on worshiping the King of Kings. Notice also that the wise men took the scripture seriously. In verses 4 through 6, when the chief priests and teachers of the law are called to give instruction concerning the location of the Messiah's birth, the Magi take God at his word. They go to Bethlehem. The wise men go to great lengths to worship Jesus. Herod goes to great lengths to kill Jesus. The only reason he's interested in the scriptures is so that he might carry out his murderous plan. However, friends, Herod neglected to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. God's plans will not be thwarted by human hands. That's what we learn here. People can do all they want to try to frustrate the purpose of God, but they will fail. Please observe that God warns both the Magi and Joseph of Herod's murderous plot. And in both cases, he provides for their safety. In the end, Herod is left looking like the fool that he really is. As I said earlier, Herod was not the only fool, in my opinion, in this drama. When you examine the role that the priests play in these events, they also are foolish. These religious leaders, they knew the scriptures. They pointed others to the Savior, but they would not go and worship Jesus themselves. They quoted Micah 5:2, and yet they did not obey it. They were 5 miles from the very Son of God, yet they did not go and bother to see him, not even out of curiosity, much less consider that they too should worship him. And so you look at this chapter, Matthew chapter 2, and you see that the Magi were seeking the king. They were prepared to worship him. Herod was opposing the king. He was prepared to kill him. The Jewish priests were ignoring the king. They were prepared to let life go on as if nothing special had occurred. I can't help but wonder today, what are you doing with the king? Are you seeking him? Are you ignoring him? Or are you worshiping him? All of us are in one of these three categories. We're either seeking, we're opposing, or ignoring. There are those who oppose Jesus. They openly reject his deity, even his historical existence. I'm sure that you've maybe met a few people like that. They may call themselves atheists or agnostics. Whatever they call themselves, they oppose Jesus. They snarl at his moral standards. Christ is not their ruler. Christ is their rival. There are those who ignore Jesus. They're preoccupied with this life. They're preoccupied with materialism. They're preoccupied with corporate matters, climbing the corporate ladder, with family concerns, sporting activities, just leisure, pleasure. They ignore Jesus. Or they may know many facts about Jesus. They may be in church on a regular basis, but like the teachers of the law in this, our scripture for today, their religion is rooted in rituals. Things that they do to show other people how good they are. Jesus really doesn't mean that much to them. He's nothing more than a Christmas ornament or a picture on the wall. But then there are those who worship Jesus. They're not opposing him. They're not ignoring him. But they worship him. They adore him. Nothing is more important than knowing Jesus, than loving Jesus, than serving Jesus. They bring Jesus the best of their life, their whole life. They put him first. Jesus consumes their thoughts. Their worship costs them something. Life consists in pursuing Christ, and this relationship is evident in every aspect of their life. I think to myself, lately, why are people talking so much about Tim Tebow? People who don't even watch football. They don't even care about football. They don't even know that the Super Bowl is the last game of the season. They don't even care, but they're talking about Tim Tebow. There are grandmas Tebowing. And I'll tell you what, this kid, you look at the press, And there's people who love him, and there's people who hate him, and it's all because he loves Jesus. It's not because he doesn't throw much but runs a lot. He's always talking about Jesus, and he's divided the country. That's what Jesus does. When people see someone who's worshiping Jesus, he makes others who are ignoring him nervous. When people see someone who's worshiping Jesus, it makes people who oppose him angry. People are angry at Tim Tebow. You see, Jesus was more than just a toddler. That's what we're talking about here. And these men brought more than treasures. They brought themselves. And they came and bowed down and worshiped. And this relationship with Christ was preeminent in their life. Their desire was to give themselves. And friends, those who worship, it is these people who find true peace and joy, meaning and purpose, fulfillment. Theirs is not a miserable existence, nor a meaningless one. It is abundant and full. And this morning, I can't help but wonder, are you opposing the King? Are you ignoring the King? Or are you worshiping the King? I trust that you will be a worshiper and not a fool. And I hope that your gift to the King will be yourself. I hope that today you'll remember the lyrics to that song that Emily sang so beautifully. And I hope that the cry of your heart will be to God, be born in me. Be alive in me. Spirit of God, fill my heart. I give myself to the King. Amen.